Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark, chapter 9, we begin in verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand. We will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, keep the Bible as our gift to you, that you can continue to grow in just the Word of God and the grace of God. If you do own a Bible and just didn't happen to bring it with you today and just needed a Bible, do us a favor that when you do leave, just put on the back table so that you don't make a collection of Bibles on your end table, and we can actually give the Bibles to people who don't own them and that actually need that. So our text for this morning found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 14. Let me just begin by reading through this portion. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought to you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, and becomes rigid. But I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, he immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, verse 23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with the tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Verse 28, when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." This morning, as we look to this passage, by means of introduction, now the message is called Shifting Situations. If you want a title for the message, it's Shifting Situations. And so keep in mind that what we're looking at is this. There is a shift, this shifting in scenes, shifting in just experiences, because with this passage, I want you to understand by means of introduction that there is a shift from what we covered just a couple of weeks ago, the transfiguration, to what's happening now as soon as he comes down from the mountain with his disciples. So I want you to see here that there's this shift that goes from the transfiguration to this trial that the Lord begins to witness and become part of. I want to share with you just two passages so that you understand the flow of what this shift is. In Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, what we read was this, and it's just so important to see just how Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. What we saw was this. In Mark chapter 9, verse 7, we begin to see that here within this, it makes this declaration. Now, when he was transfigured, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah appears to him, and they you know, they begin to talk about that his death. But in verse 17 of Mark chapter 9, it begins this, and it just says a powerful word. Wait a second. Oh, verse 7. That's where I'm at. Verse 7 of Mark chapter 9. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So understand that what Mark 9, 7 begins to open up is this. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now take that, note that. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And now jump to Mark 9, verse 17 and 18. And it says this, that one of the crowd, the teacher says, "Teacher, I brought my son who has a mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes at his teeth. He becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So one is, this is my beloved son, hear him. And another, this is my tortured son, heal him. Understand that dramatic shift that's beginning to happen here. One is you have a son who's beloved and he's just ministered, and you see this incredible thing that where in one scene you experience the glory, and then as soon as you come down from the mountain, you experience chaos. I don't know if that's ever happened in your life. That in one moment you're like, oh my goodness, this is incredible. You're experiencing this scene of splendor and worship, and then all of a sudden you go from the scene of splendor to a scene of suffering. And it's important to recognize that there are going to be times that within our lives and within our ministries that we will go from times of a place of glory to a place of chaos. And it's going to happen. You go from where you think all of a sudden you're just this season of just watching God move in power, and you're experiencing intimacy, you're experiencing worship, and you have this clear, you know, recognition of his love and his blessing that's being poured out. And then immediately you're driven into conflict. You're driven into chaos. You're driven into confusion. You have times of opposition. And you think, can I just stay in the mountain? Why do I have to come down and experience this? And then, you know, the next question is this. When we take a look at just what begins to happen is that we wonder, is this a one-off? Am I the only one who ever goes through this? Or is this a common theme that is actually throughout the scriptures? I do want you to understand that what begins to happen is this. Remember in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 5, what happens is this. Peter comes and he has this wonderful idea. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And I love that. Let's stay in this place of you being glorified. Man, isn't that all of our hearts? When God does something well, and when he's moving and he's blessing, and we're experiencing that type of splendor and glory, Lord, let us stay here. I don't want to move from this place. Continue, Lord, to just keep me in this place of glory and splendor and intimacy and power. And then what happens is this. We can't. He takes us down from the mountain. He brings us into a place of trials. Now, I do want you to understand that when Peter said what? Let's build three tabernacles. I want to stay in this place. Keep in mind that the Father said what? Here's my son, hear him. And Jesus knew what? I need to move on from this place. I know what you're saying. I know what you want. And I know that you're recognizing this. But what happens is this. When Jesus comes now, and after Peter says, let's build these three tabernacles, we remember what we read in verse 9 of Mark chapter 9. Now, as he came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should know these things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Do you understand? He recognizes that glory is not the place that we stay in. Glory is a great place. We all want to stay in it, but it's not the place that we stay in. Keep in mind that throughout Scripture, there are these seasons of experiencing one thing and then having to do what? Experience the exact opposite. I don't know if you're familiar, but there's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking, And he makes this statement in verse 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 12. And I want to read it to you, and then I'm going to read verse 7 just so you can see the contrast. But in verse 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it says this. Well, I'm going to back it up to verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And then it makes this statement. And I know of such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows how he was caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words, and it was not lawful for a man to utter. He said, oh my goodness, I experienced such glory. I experienced such majesty. And then in verse 7, it says this, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, why do I have to go from the splendor into this whole area of now saying, wait, why can't I stay there? Why do I have to go in a place of suffering? Can I stay in that place of splendor? And so keep in mind that as we do this, this isn't just a New Testament concept. I want to give you a couple of passages simply so you can, as a note taker, recognize that as we're going through this scripture this third time, that you can see that as we're going through these principles, we're looking at the thing called systematic theology. What does the Bible talk about these principles, these events? Well, I want to share with you first and foremost in Exodus chapter 31. There's a passage that's so powerful when it comes to just the Lord and his revelation. We begin to see in Exodus chapter 31, verse 18 is where I'm at. And so in Exodus 31, it says this, when he, that is God, made an end of speaking with him, that is Moses, on Mount Sinai. He gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. This is cool. He's there. God is speaking to him. The majesty, the power of God is speaking, and he receives this wonderful glory of God. He receives the commandments, those commandments written with the finger of God. But what happens is this, is he's receiving that commandment written with the fingers of God. Then we see this in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 7. Now we see a shift in the scene. It says this, and the Lord said to Moses, now keep in mind, they've already, you know, we know ahead of time that Aaron had built that golden calf for the people they were worshiping. And so they were there and they were, celebrating debauchery. Verse 7 in Exodus 32 then says this, and the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They made for themselves a molded calf, and they worshipped it and sacrificed to it. It said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. And we recognize just what begins to happen through this. And as the Lord begins to show, this is what's going on. Now, I've just given you these 10 commandments to bless the people and to minister to the people. But look at verse 10 of Exodus 32. And now, therefore, this is God speaking to Moses, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Do you understand? Like, man, here's your ministry. You're going to go and you're going to bless the people. You're going to give them these commandments. My glory that you've experienced here is going to be delivered to the people. And all of a sudden, God says, oh, sorry. Do you understand? The shift. Instantly, it shifts. And now, guess, everyone's dead. I'm going to consume them all. And I'm going to start over with you. Wait. That's not my ministry. My ministry is the people. My ministry is this. Do you understand how things go from a place of just being in that presence of God and experience the glory of God? All of a sudden, the shift, instantly chaos, instantly trouble. And what happens is this, that we begin to see here, that's not alone. I want you to remember now, and just think about that for just a second, that in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is going and he's being obedient to the Father as all things that he does. And in Matthew chapter 3 that we noted what? Eventually he comes to the place of being baptized by John. And in that baptism of John, something amazing happens in Matthew 3:17. It says this, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you understand? Pleasure of God and the grace of God and the goodness of God. But here's the crazy thing. The very next verse after Matthew 3:17 is what? Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You understand? You don't stay in that place of glory. It's just not always, let's stay on the mountain and build the three tabernacles. Jesus, you have to understand that ministry is often what? My ministry is to go through suffering. My ministry is to go through this place of suffering. And keep in mind that that ministry of suffering is just as real as just as open as what? As going through the ministry of glory. God does a work in both. And I think it's important to recognize that this is not just this one-off. Now, in just a moment, well, not a moment, but in a little while, we'll be actually getting to Mark chapter 11. And in Mark chapter 11, verse 9, what we're going to experience is this. Jesus, in his triumphal entry, will hear these words, Hosanna. Just praise God. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. He's going to hear these wonderful things about you're our king and we want to celebrate you. We want to glorify you. And he's going to hear that over and over again. But what's going to happen is that's not where they stay. Eventually, we're going to cruise over to Mark chapter 15. And when we're in chapter Mark 15, what we're going to hear is this. That Pilate in verse 12 is going to answer, says, what do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? In verse 13, they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said, wait, what? Why? What evil has he done? But they cried all the more, crucify him. You understand? We don't stay in a place of glory. We don't stay in this place of just everything is blissful and wonderful and nice. And there's going to be times of what? There's going to be times of suffering. There's going to be times of trial. But I do want to share with you just one verse. Add it to your notes here because it's important. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he makes a powerful statement. Paul is writing to the church, telling them don't lose heart. He says in verse 17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Trials have a purpose. Trials do. You can't understand God and what he tries to do working in you. Is your faith real? Is your love for me real? Is your walk real until what? Until you're tested by the fires. And you can't be tested when everything is good. Do you understand that when a captain goes out to the sea and he can be sailing all over, but he's not tested until what? Until you come to a storm. Then you're tested. Do you understand? Calm seas never make good captains. It's the rough seas, it's the storms, it's the tempest. That's what makes a captain seasoned. That's what makes a captain a good captain. And so keep in mind that as we look to this, this is now just what? By means of introduction. That's all we're doing is we're trying to share with you this shift, the season of what begins to happen. Because if you just go into this trial and you mistake what happened before the transfiguration, you miss the message, which is why we do what? Why we try to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and always try to keep it into the context in which we fit it in the context in which it's written in the context in which the Holy Spirit breaks it into sections. And so there's a reason why we do what we do verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And you think about it this way. If I were to just write a letter to you and it starts off, hey, you know, dear brother, dear sister, and I write a 7-page letter because you know I'm not short with words. And so it's a long letter. Who would take out that letter, turn it to page 3, read a couple sentences and stick it back in an envelope? No one would. Why? Because you're missing the context. You're missing everything that's there. This is why we do what we do so that we can understand that this trial is what? Is a contrast to what? That incredible time of just this triumph of Christ there in the transfiguration. And so keep in mind that what we're seeing is this dramatic shift in the situations. And so as we look to this, let's look at verse 14 through 16. Within this message of the shifting situations, we begin to see initially here the strife. And in verses 14 through 16, here's the issue that happens. It says this, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, running to him, greeted him." Verse 16, "And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them? What are you arguing with my disciples?'" So you understand that what the scribes are doing, they're waiting for the master to be separated. They're waiting for them to be on their own. And now they begin to dispute with them. Now, what are they disputing? Scripture does not say. So anyone who tells you this is what they're disputing is selling you something. Now, some people can say, well, you know, we can kind of speculate what they're doing. We can kind of speculate what they're arguing. There's been some commentators that have made a statement and said, listen, the whole thing about the scribe is to do what? Discredit Jesus. And if the disciples can't cast out a simple demon, then that means what? That their Messiah is just as false as everything else. Don't follow these guys who follow those, that guy. Do you understand? So they're making an argument. I don't know what they're arguing. I'm guessing that it has something to do with the man. I'm guessing that it has something to do with the demon that they cannot cast out. What, why, how, we do not know. But keep in mind that what begins to do is this. What they're arguing is not the important. The fact is that he comes and the disciples are what? In a place of strife. These scribes are just disputing and arguing. Certain versions will say they're questioning. Other versions of the Bible say they're arguing. And so as we take a look at this, it makes a statement in the New King James, they're disputing. The scribes and the disciples and their discussions back and forth, according to this time, have never been nice and cordial. So I'm not thinking that this is nice and cordial. I'm thinking that once again, there's accusations that are being stated. That much we can infer because they're simply disputing with them. Now, it says in verse 15, immediately when they, all of those, the people that were listening to the scribes questioning and disputing with the disciples, they're trying to figure out what's going on with this young boy who, you know, has this spirit that you know, casts him into the fire, those kind of things. And so the disciples could not cast them out. But immediately this whole crowd, verse 15, and I think this is so important, what we recognize is that we see a couple things that are true within this. In verse 15, immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. So like, oh, wait. Big change in the scene. It's not men. It's not ministers. It's what? It's the master. You understand that when you're looking to men or you're looking to a minister, that they are going to do what? We don't have the power. We don't have the answers. Our job is not to say we have the power, we can drum up the power. Our job is to say we know who has the power. We know who is the one with the answers. Let's go to him. Because I'm seeking answers from him. I'm seeking power from him. I'm seeking grace from him. You understand? I do the same thing that you do. Being a minister, being a disciple does not elevate you above, because we all do what? We all have to tap into the same power source. We don't create the power source. We receive from the power source. And not only can the disciples receive as he gave it to them, what? This man can also receive when what? When he simply believes. When he simply believes. He can receive the same power, the power that the disciples couldn't, the healing of his son. And so I want you to understand that what begins to happen is he now goes to verse 16. He asks the scribes, what are you discussing with them? So I just want you to see that here, when they have this direction, that the disciples at this point, as we see here in verse 17, as we look at this suffering son, it says, then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And so whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes the teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, this is the key, and that they should cast it out, but they could not. Now, this is incredible when you take a look at what we've already discussed here in the Gospel of Mark. If you go back to chapter 6, and when you find yourself in chapter 6, if you look in verse 7, it makes a statement. Jesus does this as he's sending out these 12 disciples two by two. It says this, and he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. All right, they had the power, right? Now, if you take a look, as you go a little bit further, look at verse 12 and 13 of Mark chapter 6. In verse 12 and 13, so they went out and they preached that people should repent. And verse 13, they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So keep in mind, their first ministry was not the casting out of demons, it was preaching Jesus Christ. The evidence of you're preaching this Christ is what? What's the evidence that he is who you say he is going to be what? The casting out of the demons is going to be the signs and the wonders. It's going to be the healings. Those are all evidences. It's not to do what? It's not to show them a show, but it's to point out the revelation that what they're declaring of Jesus Christ is true. It's just confirmation. And so as we see this now, we recognize that they have been at a place where they receive this power. They have been at a place where they have cast out the spirits. But now we take a look here as we see in verse 17, this suffering son, because as this man makes a statement, he says, listen, I brought you my son who has the mute spirit. I came to see you. You weren't here. But these apostles were, these disciples were, and they could do nothing. Now, as we see this, there is a portion, I just want you to understand scripturally what we're facing here in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10. Let me just simply read you a passage. You know it, but you may not understand where the context is. But it says this in John 10, 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's the enemy. He wants to do just these things. He wants to steal, rip you off, kill, and destroy you. He wants to end everything. Jesus says this, but I have come so that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. I'm the contrast that he wants to bring death. I want to bring life. This is what I do. And so as we're looking at this, I think it's so important to see that what we begin to recognize is this. He says, I've come that you might have life, that you may have it more abundantly. Now, we see that here, the son has been suffering. One son, Jesus Christ, has been beloved and we experienced the glory. And another son is what? He's experienced suffering. He's experienced the struggle his entire life. And so when it says in verse 18, whenever it seizes him, so he understands that this son has a spirit. It's not just something that's physical, it's something that's spiritual. And when it says in verse 17, I brought you my son who has the mute spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. In other words, seeking to do what? Kill, seeking to destroy, seeking to cause harm. It throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes at the teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, but they could not cast it out. And at this point, it's just interesting that Jesus looks at the need of this boy, looks at his disciples, looks at the people, and he says to, and he answered him, the man, and said, O faithless generation. Now, he's talking to the man, but he's speaking in the broad sense. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. So he talks about these people don't get it yet. Now, we understand what? They don't get it because what? The Holy Spirit's not yet come. We understand that in the Gospel of Mark, this main shift in how Mark begins to narrate the events of Jesus have shifted. And the reason it shifted is this. Mark begins by showing Jesus, showing his authority, the miracles to the multitudes, miracles to, that was all he was doing was revealing who he was to the multitudes. Now he shifted, and the main ministry is not the miracles, but it's trying to get his disciples to figure out, you have to understand what the Messiah and his ministry is. You think he's here to take over Rome. You think he's here to conquer. And I'm here to tell you that my ministry is to suffer and die. So he's preparing them for what? Devastation. And at that point, what I love is this. The devastation comes before the glory. And God does what? glory, devastation, glory, devastation. You understand that we're going to have highs and lows in our life. But all of those are for a purpose to what God begins to do. And so he makes a statement, bring him to me. And now in verse 20, we begin to see a little bit of the struggle. When they, that is the crowd, along with the Father, brought him, that is the young man who has the Spirit, to him, that is Jesus. And when he, that is the young man, saw him, that is Jesus, immediately the Spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground. He wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So understand that what we're going to see is this. Within this section, I want to read from verses 20 through 24 so you can follow through what this context is. After he's foaming at the mouth in verse 20, so he asked his father, how long has this been happening? He said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him into both the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When we look at this passage of the struggle, understand there are two separate struggles that are going on here. The first struggle is the external. The Spirit and the Son. It's an external struggle. The Son is being plagued by the Spirit, constantly being put in danger, constantly the Spirit through the enemy wants to destroy him. But the second struggle is this. One is the external, help, you know, deliver my son. And the other struggle is internal, help my faith. You understand that when you look at this struggle, we always think, what, there's either an external, internal. Sometimes you're going to have both. Sometimes you have this external struggle, and that's what you go on, but then it creates, what, an internal struggle with what, my spirit and my faith. So when the Lord comes, he sees two things within this passage. Understand that he's going to see, one, the external struggle, the son and the unclean spirit. The other, he's going to see the internal struggle with this man and his faith. And the Lord is going to do this. He's going to work in both. I love the Lord. I love his word. I love his heart. And so we begin to see that he now asks this question. As we begin to see, the first thing he does is he makes that statement. He says, okay, well, what about your son? How long has this been going on? So we see the season. How long has this been going on? And he makes a statement. He says, since childhood. Now understand, he's a child, and guess what? He's always had this malady. He's had this since he was just this little child. And so keep in mind that as we see here, Jesus and his disciples have just entered into this man's long-term chaos. See, they're just experiencing this trial, this suffering for a moment. They just entered in. This man has had years and years and years of experiencing what? Failure, 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 failure. No one can do anything. He can't do anything. And I think it's important to recognize that what begins to happen is this: continued suffering and continued failure without an answer often does what? It builds a wall of doubt and hopelessness. Will it ever change? Will I ever be healed? Will anything change? Is anything going to be different? Do you understand that the longer the trial goes on, the higher the wall is built on what? This is just my life. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to be different. And this is that danger of what? Of this long-term, prolonged trials that go on in our life. That we begin to think, well, it's always been this way. And in time, what it begins to do is this. It begins to intensify our despair. It begins to intensify and build our doubt. I don't think anything's ever going to change. I mean, how many times have I prayed, God, change this. God, change this. God, change this. God, heal this. God, move. Do something. And nothing has happened. And so I wonder what? God, are you there? Are you listening? And so it's just one of those things where, you know, keep in mind that Job did what? He was suffering and suffering. And this long-term suffering did what? It began to test his faith. And he was suffering so long, and not only was he suffering, but then he had his, and I'm going to call this in quotes, so-called friends. Because if you have friends like this, you don't want to have those friends. Because their whole dialogue is this. All the chapters of his friends, first they did well. They sat there and they did nothing. They said nothing. They just were with him till you're ready to speak. But as soon as he's like, like, okay, now that you're ready to speak, let me tell you, Job, you are such a sinner. You are such a sinner. This could never happen unless you were a sinner. You are so unrighteous. You are so horrible. You are just a bad person. Bad, bad, bad. And he just was condemned by these friends. And he's like, I didn't sin. Job, not only are you horrible, you're a liar. Because none of this stuff could happen to you unless you were what? You were the sinner that we're calling you to be. And yet what happens? The Spirit very clearly, beginning of Job, said what? The Lord said, he's upright, he's righteous, and he's mine. But I'm going to take him through a trial, and the trial is going to test his faith. And eventually Job begins to do what? He begins to learn, he begins to grow, he begins to go through those things. And we understand that what? Sometimes there are going to be times of prolonged suffering. And that suffering is going to bring about signs of doubt. Remember now in John chapter 5 when we have that one paralytic man, and it makes a statement, and I think it's so important to just kind of note this. In John chapter 5, verse 5, it makes a statement. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. You understand? That's a long time to be suffering. And all of a sudden, guess what happens? One day, he comes to the master. One day he comes to Christ, and Christ says, we're covered. We're good. We're going to fix this right now. See, 38 years is nothing. And I think it's so important to recognize that although this long time suffering begins to create in us doubt, begins to create in us, will it ever change? Will it ever, you know, can anything ever change? And I think it's so important to recognize that we begin to see that so often in Scripture, even Scripture itself promotes this question. In Lamentations chapter 5, it makes a statement. I think it's just so recognizing just how Scripture works and how Scripture speaks. But it says this in Lamentations 5, verse 19 and 20. He said, "You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation." You're there. I know you're in control. But then in Lamentations 5:20 says, "Why do you forget us forever? What's going on, God? Here I am. I know I'm your child. I know that I'm okay. What's going on?" David, and this is so important, Psalm 13 makes this statement, verse 1 and 2. You guys know this passage. Let me read it to you. But in Psalm 13, verse 1 and 2, here's David. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me?" And we're wondering, how long is this trial going to go? How long is this going to happen? Now, can I get back on the mountaintop? Can I get back in the glory? It's like, you'll experience it again. But understand that there are going to be seasons, and sometimes the season is going to be short, sometimes the seasons are going to be longer. And when it comes to the struggle, recognize that the struggle is going to have its season. We don't know how long, but I'll tell you what, there have been times in my life where one day is too long. Lord, just change it now, please change it. And all of a sudden, day after day and days turn into weeks and weeks turn into months, and the trial, the struggle is still going on. And the longer it lasts, the more the wall is built of what? I don't think it's going to change. I don't think God is moving. I think that this is going to be my lot in life. And so we begin to just recognize this is really what's going on. So keep in mind that seasons will continue, and times of seasons of suffering will also continue. I think you guys know this, but remember when God had made that covenant with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, that what he did was this. He made this statement. It's a radical statement, and he says this, and this is where I just think it's just a powerful word. I'm going to start reading in verse 13 of Genesis 15. He said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve, I will judge, and afterwards you should come out with great possessions. Now think about 400 years. Know this. This is. Think about this for you, because you can at least grasp this. Our nation, the United States of America, is about to celebrate its 250th birthday. Now, if you can imagine Israel, now, of course, in Exodus, it says it's 430 years you're going to sojourn. They went down there with Joseph. Everything was fine until there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. Now they begin to afflict them. And in that time of affliction, they went from 70 as they entered down there to what? Millions. Millions. And what happened is they were afflicted for 400 years. Now think about that. That would be like being afflicted at the time of George Washington until now, and you still have what? 150 years to go. That's a long time. You know what happens in that much time? You begin to cry out to God and say, nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to change until what? Until Moses comes on the scene. The 400 years are done. And once the time is done, Moses comes on the scene and what? Great deliverance. The promise of God of deliverance is true. The promise of God of deliverance is there. And so recognize that what we begin to see here is there's a season. There's always a season when it comes through this struggle. The other thing is this, is that within that struggle, we begin to see that there's a scourge. Take a look now. The season we found in verse 22, he's often throwing me into the fire and into the water to destroy him. He's happened again and again and again and again. And he said, what? It happened since childhood, he said in verse 21. And so within this, the season was constantly, notice it wasn't just, oh, it's happened a time or two, verse 22. He's often thrown him both into the fire and the water. Do you understand? He's trying to do what? Burn him alive, drown the kid. He wants to kill and destroy. That's the enemy in John 10:10. But he says this, understand, when it comes to the scourge, he often causes this. The scourge, of course, is the cause of great suffering and harm. He's been in pain all this time. And it's not a one-off. It's often happened to him. It's happened again and again and again and again. But then what happens is this, as we begin to see here the scourge, we begin to look at what that whole area of the skepticism, even though it's happened and the season has been long and the pain has been real, what happens is this, if you can do anything, he says at the end of verse 22, if you can do anything, have compassion. I love that. Help us. If you can do anything, have compassion and help us. Now what Jesus does is this, he turns it back on the guy. He said, help us. He said, I will. But what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to help you help yourself. You're not going to just help yourself. I'm going to help you so that you can help. So I'm going to give to you, and all I'm going to ask is this. If you can believe, all things are possible. Now, the other Gospels will talk about this, and they say just the faith of a mustard seed. If you have the faith of a mustard seed, now keep in mind that the mustard seed is the smallest agricultural seed in existence. So the thing that people plant and we harvest, it's the mustard seed is the smallest. And so he says, if you have this tiny little grain, this tiny grain, if you have a mustard seed, you can do it. You can move a mountain. So what kind of faith do you need? Let me give you an answer. Enough faith to begin to pray. That's all you need. If you have enough faith to begin to pray, then know this. You start praying and you keep praying. And I don't know how long that season is going to be. And I don't know how long the scourge is going to last within that season, how often those things are going to happen. But I do know this, that as he comes to the Lord, he makes this statement. Immediately the father, verse 24, of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He said, I want to have this, and yet it is so hard. I'm just trying to figure this out, and could you please help me within this? And I think it's so important, and when we recognize just really what's going on, this man has been experiencing years and years of failure. That's all he's ever experienced. So why do we question his faith? Do you understand? You can blame the man and say, oh man, you faithless generation. Okay, let us go through that. And let us go through a prolonged suffering and then see how our faith, if there's not a wall of what? Of this doubt that comes up. Not a wall of questioning. Is God going to move? David cries out, how long, O Lord? You know, David, the man who's after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the king, that God says, you're my chosen one. If he begins to say, how long? Do you not think that we can do the same thing? He's a prophet. He's speaking forth the heart. Now, as he does so, I think it's so important that what? After years of living with this affliction, nothing stopping it at all of a sudden we see what? Jesus has a power. I don't care how long it's been, Jesus has a power. Take a look at what he says. When he talks about, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, when Jesus saw the people come and the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. This is so important because what happens is this. When Jesus tells this man, believe, and if you believe, all things are possible, something that you need to at least make a note of because there's so much confusion in the church, belief does not create power. Belief allows you to receive power. Do you understand? All you have to do is say this, is he the supplier? If you can believe that, then you're fine. See, we think so much of what it is that we have to drum up this faith to make the power. That's not biblical. The biblical is this, you believe and you receive. That's what happens. How do you know? You believe in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross paid for your sins and go out, you receive eternal life. You didn't make it, you just simply receive it. And so understand that this is what happens. So when it comes to the saving, I want you to understand that what Jesus does at this time, it's not, okay, let's take you through this prolonged therapy to kind of work it out. Jesus is able to do what? Instant deliverance. Instant. And that's what he does with this man. It's just a command. The word of Jesus breaks the cycle. And it's so important to recognize that within this long season of going on, that it's not simply just this miracle of healing. What Jesus does this, it's a deliverance from a destructive power that simply this man or this child could not control. Now, how many of us have experienced a destructive power in our life? We call it sin. And this destructive power takes many forms. Some people it's alcohol. Some people it's pornography. Some people it's anger. Some people it's bitterness. But we have something that seeks to destroy us. And this, and I'll tell you what, I don't care how long you've been with that destructive power. You may have been struggling with this your entire life. What does Jesus show? I don't care how long you've been going through it. All it takes is a word from me. Just a word for you to believe that word. And you can receive power. You can receive healing. And I love that because we see here that when it's a healing from the Lord, note this and mark this and just check out this passage. We begin to see here that it's a permanent healing. What does he say in verse 25? Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Permanent. I love that about the Lord. No, keep in mind, there's always a balance. And so with a balance, does God heal instantly? Yes. Can he heal instantly? Yes. But we also saw what? Remember back in Mark chapter 8, when we were in verse 22 through 26, there was that man who was born blind and he led him out of town. He touched him. He asked if he saw anything. And the man looked, I see men like trees walking. There's a partial work, but not a full work. And within that full work, he touched him again. He says, now what do you see? I see everything clearly. So sometimes the Lord can do, it's a partial work. He does preparation. It's in increments. Other times it can be a healing. We can trust him to heal. And I love what happens is this. I don't care how long you've been struggling, how long you've had this area where you've seen the struggle within your life and you've recognized that, hey, I've had this destructive power and destructive influence and this crazy thing in my life all this time. How can I be delivered? And I think it's important to recognize that God can do anything. He can take away anything. There is this thing, and I don't know if you've ever heard it. It's called generational, what would you call it? Dysfunction. We'll call it that. Generational dysfunction. My grandparents, they were dysfunctional. My parents, they were dysfunctional. I'm definitely dysfunctional. And I passed on that joy to my children. And they're passing it on to their children. And we're trying to just get that dysfunction out of the grandchildren now. We've already corrupted our children. They got to seek their own professional help. They got to seek the Lord. But I can at least help with the grandchildren, right? Generational dysfunction. You know, I don't care how many years it's gone on. Jesus can do what? He can change your mind. He can change the dysfunction. He can change the way you think. He can change the way that you react. All those things are the Lord. And so we begin to see here this incredible work of what God is doing. And so when it comes to this area of the suffering, now I want you to understand that in verse 26 and in verse 27, there's a symbol that goes on. It's important to note that it is a true thing, but it also does what? It branches off into a symbol, as in branches off into a type. Take a look at verse 26 and 27. It says this. When Jesus rebukes the deaf and dumb spirit, says, come out of him and enter him no more. Verse 26, the spirit cries out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead. So many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Understand that what happens is this, that so often in the restoration process, things look even messier. I'm going to fix this in my life. Oh, this is going to be wonderful. We're going to do a change in my life. And when you do a change, things can look worse than the original. Think about this. Think about you just have a wall in your house, and all you got is, you got some flaking, you've got some structural things, and you got little cracks that are going in there, like, man, we got to fix this. We got to kind of do a remodel. We got to fix the little flaw that's here, and all it is a crack. But what do? You tear down the entire face of the wall, restructure and shore up your foundation, and then you put the wall back on. I'll tell you what, in that restoration process, it looks uglier. It's like, man, I just had a crack. And now I got the wall opened up, and I got, you know, stuff all over the floor, and we're constantly cleaning up. We got dust everywhere. And then you put on the wall, and you have to mud the wall, and you have to paint the wall. The end is nice. The process is horrendous. You understand as you go through the process, the going through it can look worse. The healing, the restoration can look worse than the problem itself. So as you say, God, I'm going to come before you and I'm going to seek you, know this. The enemy is going to assault you. Your life is going to be more chaos than it's ever been. And it's going to be, I thought I was getting better and it looks worse. Remember now, the children of Israel, we already talked about that, right? 400 years of suffering. Remember when Moses came on the scene? Like, oh my goodness, here's the deliverer. We're going to have a great time. And all of a sudden they said what? No, 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 no. Apparently you guys have way too much time on your hands. We're going to increase your quota of bricks and we're not going to even chop straw for you. You're going to chop your own straw and you're going to do this and you're going to, and they were afflicted more than in the beginning. Like, just Moses, please stop helping us. Stop. You're killing me, Moses. Your help is horrible. It's like, we're not done yet. This is the restoration process. It's a process that eventually you will be released. You will have to go through the wilderness journey. There's the glory of getting out. There's the trials of going through the wilderness. The trial of what? Now coming into a new land, its own new trial. Then you go to a trial to what? A place of glory. And so you have this back and forth that you see, but I think it's so important to recognize that as we look to this, that sometimes we see here it gets worse before it gets better. But I want you to understand this, the symbol. The symbol here in verse 26 is, as when it came out of him, after it got worse, it convulsed him greatly. Then it comes out and he became as one dead. Death. He's literally, the symbol is death. It's not a bad symbol. Because what happens is this. As they say that he's dead, now we see here in verse 27, notice what happens. Jesus takes him by the hand. And he does what? And he lifted him up and he arose. Death and resurrection. Death and life. But I want you to understand where the life comes from. The life comes from Jesus taking his hand, intimate, personal. The touch of the Savior, taking the hand, grasping the hand, lifting him up, and now life. We have life. So incredible. I think it's so important to see that here, Jesus takes him by the hand. It's personal. It's intimate. You have death and you have resurrection, and this is the symbol. Now, of course, he just appeared to be dead. Jesus lifted him up, but don't miss how the Holy Spirit words this and what we need to grasp. We need to grasp that what? The end of all suffering is death. The beginning of glory is what? Life, resurrection. And so we don't have to fear that type of suffering. Now, then the next thing is this. We ask this question in verse 28 and verse 29, and it's the secret of the spiritual. And this is something where a lot of people get bogged down on. And so we see this. Jesus, of course, after he takes him by the hand and he arose in verse 28. Now, when he'd come into the house, so now he's alone with his disciples. So you have to recognize that he's now, it's just them, they're private. And his disciples asked him privately. Now, I think this is important. They don't want to ask him publicly. When everyone's listening, why couldn't we do it? So everyone can say, man, you guys are a bunch of failures. He didn't do it publicly. He did it personally. He did it privately. So when they go before the Lord, they don't go publicly. They go privately because they're like, I'm ashamed. You know, we're already embarrassed. So can it just be you and me, Lord? Do I have to pronounce this to everything? No, you don't have to. Just you and me is good. And Jesus said, let's go outside so everyone can hear how you failed. That's not what he does. He says, no, privately is good. So they asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? Now, I love the fact he didn't go publicly. They go privately. I do that myself a lot of times. So he said to them, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. It has to be through prayer and fasting. Now, the leadership will get this joke. You guys may not, but there's a lot of times that something doesn't work in the church. Something doesn't work in the sound system. Something doesn't work there. And we will call someone, and all they will do is they will touch the button, and everything is working. And we say, yeah, this thing can only be fixed through prayer and fasting. And so we make this statement. We make this joke, and we kind of do that a lot. But I want you to understand that prayer and fasting do not earn authority. You understand? It's not like I'm granted authority because now I'm praying and I'm fasting. Now I've done my work. Now, God, you give to me my merit, my reward for the work that I've done. And so keep in mind that prayer and fasting does not earn the authority, but it's an expression of what? Surrender. It's an expression of humility. Prayer is what? The only reason we go to God in prayer is this. I can't do it. Instantly, humility. I come to you because I can't. I come to you because I know you can. And I come to you because I know you do. So what we're praying is what? Instantly, it's a pact of humility, because if you can do you pray? Well, sometimes we pray, be glorified in it. But a lot of times, I don't even have to pray. It's like, no, I don't have to pray about this. I'll just tighten this little thing up and this, I go my way. I don't have to do that. I don't have to pray. I already have the answer. I already have the fix. But when we don't have it, we do what? We pray. So understand that what the prayer is this, it's a surrender to the one who can. Fasting is the same way. When we fast, we recognize what? It's not feeding my flesh. It's not about me. It's about emptying me of me. It's about emptying me of my pride, emptying me of just filling me. But it's about what? Now giving myself over to the Lord. Prayer and fasting, if you want a good title for it, call it this. Spiritual discipline. If you have spiritual discipline, a surrender, those kind of things, what happens is that we see here that the spiritual discipline is not just the external practice where all of a sudden, oh, we couldn't do it, let's pray, let's fast. And so we think this external thing is what's going to do it. Prayer and fasting is this. It's an internal practice of fruit of the Spirit. See, it's a spiritual discipline. Are you constantly praying? Are you constantly giving these things over to the Lord? And so when we recognize this whole area of how do we go about this power of the spiritual? Well, think about this, and I do want to share with you a passage found in 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, there is this one man, Joash. He's not the king of Judah. He's the king of Israel. So keep in mind, there is a Joash king of Judah. This happens to be Joash king of Judah. But it says this in 2 Kings 13:14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elijah said to him, he says, "Okay, we got a problem." He says, we're being attacked. This is what's happening. So Elijah said to him, verse 15, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Well, put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on the bow. And Elijah put his hands on the king's hand. He says, "Open the east window." So he opened it. And Elijah said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance of Syria, for you must strike the Assyrians at Aphek until you destroy them." And then he does this. Now notice, command after command after command was specific. Do this, did that. Do this, did that. Do this, this. And now he does this. Now he asks a question that is not a simple command of do this, but now a command of intent. He says this: "Take the arrows." So he took the arrows and he said, "Strike the ground." Strike the ground. Now the term is keep striking the ground. How desperately do you want this? And it makes a statement. So he struck the ground three times and stopped. All right, if you need me to do this, 1, 2, 3. All right, is that enough? Are you happy with that? And what happens is this: the man of God, verse 19, was angry with him. "You should have struck the ground 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Syria till you destroyed it. But now you will strike Assyria only 3 times. You have no real desire or intensity for the work of God in your life. You are spiritually blasé. You are spiritually, whatever. Oh, okay, if I got to hit here, I'll hit the ground. And he's like, where is your desire? The vehement desire to see God work and to see God move. And I think it's so important that this man came weeping, crying, "Give me faith, heal my son." There's intensity there. And how often do we go like, let's just kind of, okay, God, I'm going to go to you because that's what I'm supposed to do. And we're like, why aren't you moving? Why aren't you working? Why don't you care? You think it's simply it's just sending him an email and now you're going to do it? Or is there something where we are dealing with what spiritual disciplines? And this is what we begin to see here. Now understand that there's another thing that you do need to be aware of when it comes to this kind of situation. For those of you note takers, jot this down, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, he says this in verse 12. Let me read it to you. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." It's not about people, but he says this: "Against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." So he makes a mention that it's not we just fighting against the enemy, but he does this. He talks about principalities, and then he talks about powers, and then he talks about rulers, and then he talks about the spiritual host. He talks about rankings of the spiritual. Rankings in the spiritual. Now keep in mind that there's different forms of the enemy here. There's unclean spirits and there's principalities and powers and rulers and those things. The same way what in heaven? In heaven you have angels and you have seraphim and you have cherubim. Do you understand that there's multiple things spiritually in both the positive and the negative? And so as we recognize what's happening, here we begin to see that this is a recognition that there are rankings of the spiritual, and this one happens to be a little bit more than what? I need to have what? I need to come back to the Lord and have faith that what? He's the supplier. Because if the disciples do what? Hey, you know what? I've already have this power. I've already got it. I can do it again. And all of a sudden it's not working. Why not? Do you understand who gave you the power? Go back to the source. Go back to the source. And what I love is this: the disciples who didn't go back to the source had no power, but this man who was not even a disciple went to the source, and guess what he had? His son received healing. And I think it's so important to recognize that the power, the giftings, the ministry is not our own. We do not drum it up. We do not earn it. It's a gift of God. And God will give many, many spiritual gifts to whomever he chooses, to the length of time that he chooses, and to the degree of power that he chooses. And he can give you a gift and he can take away the gift because it's his gift and he's the one who's the what? We are simply stewards of all that he supplies and nothing more than that. And when he supplies something, then use it for his glory. When he takes it away, allow him to do what? Use someone else. If you're not going to use me, use someone else and pray for that other person to come in. Pray for that work to be done. And I love the fact that here he says, listen, why couldn't we cast them out? He says, spiritual disciplines. You got to come to the source. You got to empty yourself of you and come to me in prayer. You got to empty yourself in what? And not take joy in who you are, but empty yourself of who you are and recognize it's not about me because I'm empty through this fasting. It's about you. You're the one who fills. Man, what an incredible word that he gives to us. Now, with that word, this is what we do. With that word, we apply it to our lives, but then we apply it to what? Communion. We apply it to communion. And I love the fact that what communion shows us human weakness. I needed you to die for me. I couldn't save myself. And as you did, this is so important that as I come, when I'm eating the bread and I'm taking in the cup, I'm saying what? I'm dependent upon you. It's your body that heals. It's your blood that cleanses. You understand? I don't heal myself. I don't cleanse myself. It's you who do the work. It's you who does this. And I think it's so important that we recognize that here, so often when we come to communion, we do what? It's kind of like the appearance of death. We see communion, and too many people see it only as death. You died. You died. Your body was broken. Your blood was shed. But he says this. Remember what he said at the end of his death? It is finished. He said, this is not the end. This is the beginning of the victory. The work is done. The death is done. And then what? Then comes a resurrection. Then comes what we see as the life. And so keep in mind that when we do recognize, we come to communion and we say, God, can you cleanse? Can you touch? Can you do this? Note this. And as you take communion, if you need this guidance, let me help you out with just a little bit of guidance. If you need this and you're at that place of saying, God, I need you fully in my life to restore me. These things have gone on in my life and they've been a part of my life. I want you fully in my life to restore me. I want you to understand that communion is this. Jesus is taking you by the hand. He's lifting you up and he's already made a statement. Depart from this, my child, and come in no more. You can have victory. I don't care how long you've suffered with sin. I don't care how long you've suffered. Communion is him lifting you up in victory, lifting you up in life and say, come out of this, my child, and enter in no more. That all this is what? It's done. Tetelestai. It's finished. The work is accomplished. And all you have to do is what? Believe. Believe. And all you need is a faith of a mustard. It's just this tiny little, do you believe in this? And so keep in mind that what we recognize is this. Some of us are going to come into communion. We're going to say, oh, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's all right. I can do that. All you need is a faith of a mustard seed. All you need is a faith of a mustard seed. Because what happens is too often when it comes to the area of communion that we begin to just look at our shortcomings and look at our shortcomings and look at our shortcomings. And it's almost as if when we were reading in that psalm this morning, where we saw in verse 15, let them be confounded who say, because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. How often does the enemy look at you, aha, you're so good. Aha, you've done this. Aha, you've done this. Aha, look at you. You're just earning what you've, reaping what you've sowed in a sense. Aha, you deserve this. And I love what the Lord does. Because not only does he do that, you hear the aha, you hear the aha, you hear the aha. But in verse 16, it says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad. See, the enemy wants to condemn to cause me to die, cause me to no longer seek you. See, condemnation by the enemy pushes you away from the cross. Conviction of the Holy Spirit draws you to the cross. So when you hear the ahas, you hear the ahas, know this. If it's the driving you away, that's the enemy. Don't believe. If it's the Lord saying, we got to deal with this, then deal with it. But I love the heart, he says, because all of a sudden he says, listen, all those who seek you, they let me gladden you, such as love your salvation, can say continue, the Lord be magnified. For I'm poor and needy, but the Lord thinks upon me, you are my help and your deliverer. I can't do it, but you can. Absolutely. That's what we've learned. We can't drum up and we can't create the faith and create the works and create the power, but we can do what? We can receive from him. All he's trying to teach the disciples is just go to me. Come to me. With everything that you need, come to me. Because with me, all things are possible. Without me, you can do nothing. May we come into communion just receiving fully all that God has for us. Amen? Oh, Father, we thank you for this word and thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come and to worship you and celebrate you in communion. We are asking, God, that as we do come to this place that you would meet and minister, draw us to your heart, Lord. Draw us to your heart, we ask in Jesus' name. All the saints of God said, amen.